All right, let's read the scriptures together. We are in Matthew 23, not Matthew 24 tonight. Well, we'll go into chapter 24, but we want to begin in chapter 23 and verse 34. Chapter 23 of Matthew's Gospel and verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee tonight for your word. We thank you, O God, that you are the God who knows the end from the very beginning. Lord, that you are the one who inhabits eternity, that there are no surprises to you, that you are sovereign over the entire course of human history. And Lord, that ultimately all things shall work out according to your divine calendar, plan, and program. Lord, as we look into these two chapters of Matthew, and we think about the words of the Lord Jesus, we ask that you would enlighten us, that you would, Lord, help us to understand, reveal your truth to us through your word, and use this time for your glory, and for us that we might grow in both the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're in Matthew chapter 23, verse 34 onward, and I've kind of backed up a little bit because I want to set things in context for you with respect to the Olivet discourse. There are four major discourses of Christ in the Gospels. And these are in chronological order: the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And then you have the Mystery Kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, where we are. And then the Upper Room Discourse in John chapter 13 through to chapter 17. We covered that on Sunday nights in our Sunday evening Gospel series. Now, that's important. It's important that you know where these discourses fit in, and I'll explain that to you in a little bit, because as we begin this series, we're going to think about the signs of his coming, and we're going to think about this Olivet discourse, and I want to establish the principle that context is king. And the context overall is what will help us to determine precisely what it was the Lord Jesus was addressing. Now, as Matthew chapter 24 opens, we find a conversation taking place that centers upon the temple. The temple was at the heart of ancient Israelite worship. Since the time of Solomon, the temple had been a feature in the religious life of Israel for about 1,000 years. All right, so by the time the Lord comes along, the temple has been a feature of Israelite worship and history for about 1,000 years. The temple is important. It was important, and it still is important. Even to this very day, the Jewish people mourn annually the destruction of their temple in Jerusalem. Now, we began our reading for the sake of context in Matthew chapter 23. And if we were to read the entirety of that chapter, we would encounter one of the most scathing criticisms and indictments of the Pharisees on record. The Lord Jesus pulled no punches. He minced no words when he condemned Pharisaical hypocrisy. If you were to look through that chapter, you would see him calling them hypocrites, you would see him calling them fools, blind guides, blind serpents, a generation of vipers, telling them that they were reserved to the damnation of hell. And so it's been clear, if you were to progress through this gospel in its entirety, it's been clear for some time now that these men, these religious leaders of Israel, were leading the nation to reject their Messiah. And the reason they were rejecting the Messiah was not because they had some scriptural objection, not because they questioned, you know, whether or not he had the credentials to be the Messiah, but they were driven entirely by envy and a lust for power and for their own gain. And so they resented the Lord's rule in Israel. They resented his popularity. They resented that the common people heard him gladly. And of course, numerous times along the way, they had come into conflict with him, and he had pointed out the inconsistencies in their practice of the Jewish faith. So they hated him. And they were, by this point, conspiring already to put him to death. Now, Jesus says that these Pharisaical leaders sit in a long line of Jewish leaders who had rejected the word of God. Look at chapter 23 and verse 31. He says, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves." He says, "You condemn yourselves. You are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell?" He says to them, you know, you guys are the sons of the guys who've been killing the prophets back from Old Testament times. And then he says, you know, fill up the measure of your fathers. He says, now you're going to complete the job. What are you going to do? You're going to kill the very Messiah. You're going to put the Savior himself to death. That's the stock that you come from, and that's the outcome of your antipathy toward me. And so the Lord predicts, as their fathers did, they would do. Notice in verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill, some of them you shall crucify, some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." By the way, notice the implication of deity there. In verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets." God sends prophets, doesn't he? Men don't send prophets, God sends prophets. So there's an implication of deity. And the Lord talks about prophets, wise men, scribes, and how they would kill and crucify those who followed him and who were declaring his truth. And then we come to verse 37, and he laments their rejection, not only of the prophets, but of his own self. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he's crying over the city, "thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, and ye would not." How interesting that 37th verse is. It speaks of their rejection of him. And it talks also about the desolation of the city. Look in verse 38. He says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You see the phrase "your house"? Put it in the context. What house is he referring to? What has he just cried over?
Jerusalem.
The Jerusalem. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's saying your house, your city, where you dwell, is going to be left desolate. Now, the word desolate is very interesting in the Greek language. The word desolate is likened to a flock that's deserted by its shepherd. So you can imagine here's a flock of sheep and suddenly the shepherd disappears. What happens to the sheep when the shepherd disappears? They scatter, don't they? So he's telling them, you know, your house is going to be left on you desolate. You're not going to be able to live here anymore. And you're going to be scattered. Not only is that the case, but it also is a phrase that was used for a woman who was neglected by her husband. So he's indicating that the watch care of God, as it were, is going to be withdrawn from this nation, withdrawn from this city and her inhabitants. Now, Jerusalem specifically is in view when the Lord says, "Behold, your house shall be left, is left unto you desolate." But also the land in general would suffer desolation. And the Lord himself was going to withdraw from her, and she would be abandoned. Now, this is the language of Old Testament prophets. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, and look at verse 26. Here's Isaiah predicting the fall of Jerusalem. And he says of her, "Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she," in verse 26, "being desolate, shall sit upon the ground." Later in chapter 6, in verse 11, when he is commissioned to go on to the people of Judah and to indeed convey to them that God was going to judge them, he says in verse 11, "Then said I, Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate." See again that same idea of abandonment, of desolation, of ruination. Look in Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 34. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 34. Says, "Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." We know that Jeremiah decried the wickedness of the people of Judah and anticipated the arrival of King Nebuchadnezzar and the Empire of Babylon. So the Lord Jesus employs similar language. "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Now, if you're a Jewish person listening to that, you know, in the first century of the church age, you know, you're listening to that and you're already have it in the back of your mind that the temple and the city in its history has experienced desolation at the judgment hand of God. So when the Lord says to them that your house will be left unto you desolate, they're understanding that some terrible judgment is going to befall them. And they're anticipating even that just as Babylon came upon them and wiped them out, now the same thing or a similar thing was going to happen to them. Now, that said, just like the prophets of old, when God, when he declares judgment, he often flags up the opportunity of repentance and of grace. And we see that in verse 39 in the words of the Lord Jesus. For those who would ultimately be penitent and turn to him as Messiah, he says, "You shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Okay, and that's what they will say. The Jewish people will say ultimately when the Lord Jesus appears, they're going to bless him. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And of course, then they're going to, you know, see the markings on his hands, his feet, and his side, and they're going to realize the tragedy of their history that they rejected Jesus Christ, who came to be their Messiah. So, how important is that little word "till" in the middle of verse 39 there? Because it's referencing the nation of Israel. And I want to emphasize this. God is not through with the Jew. He's not through with Israel. He's going to judge them. He's going to cause them to experience desolation. They're going to sense abandonment. They're going to be thrust out of their land and scattered all over the world. But that is only until they say, blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. You know, Paul says much the same thing in Romans chapter 11, Romans 9, 10, 11, deal with Israel's place in history with respect to the gospel and how the gospel has impacted upon them. And he says this in Romans 11:25, blindness in part has happened to Israel until, and there it comes again, the same word, till or until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So what the Lord was teaching, what Paul is teaching, is that the history of Israel is one of rejection for a limited period of time. And then the Lord is going to turn his face toward them and seek to bless and restore them as before. Now, there is hope for this nation. That's the point I'm making. There's hope in the sovereign will of God. His gifts and callings are without repentance. That's what we read in that same passage in Romans, that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You know, we often apply that to our gifts, to our calling. You know, if somebody enters the ministry, we might use that verse and say to them, listen, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, you know, once you're a pastor, you can't be anything else. You'll have to stick at it because God's called you and he's gifted you and you're not. But, you know, actually that verse, if it's literally applied, it's applying to the calling of Israel. And it's saying that God has not changed his mind about Israel. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has not turned his back upon the Jewish people in favor of the church. So there is the desolation of Jerusalem. And then we have his departure from the temple. Notice what it says here in chapter 24 and verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now, having condemned the city, having lamented over Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus, having also condemned the Pharisees on the courts of the temple, leaves the courts of the temple for the very last time. That's the idea here. He would never return to its campus again. You'll never see Jesus from this point on for the rest of his days in the temple. You know, even when he's resurrected, he doesn't come back to the temple. He's leaving. He's departing. And it's a very interesting term, this. You know, the next stop for him is going to be Calvary. And the word departed in verse 1 in the Greek emphasizes the idea of someone who is going away and who does not intend to return. Okay? So I'm leaving and I'm not coming back is basically what's been said here. Jesus went out, he left the temple, and he wasn't going to be coming back. That's the idea. In fact, it's a very interesting term, this. It means to depart on one's journey and with no thought of returning. It referred to those who were dying. It was used of the dying, those departing from life. In fact, we use it that way, don't we? We talk about the dearly departed, okay? They've gone. We're not expecting them back. And that's exactly the language that is used here. The Lord is using a term that was used at the dying. And I think about that's quite poignant. Because think about where he's going. Where is he going now?
Yes, he's going to the cross.
He's going to the cross. So when he departed the temple, he is going to give his life for us. He's departing from this life. He's intending, he set his face as a flint, as Isaiah put it, and he's heading for the cross. Now that's really interesting. But there's another aspect of this, because he must surely have left then by the eastern gate. Because notice when we get to verse 3, it says that he, having departed, sat upon the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. And that's an important little detail. You say, well, why does it matter? It matters because this is always God's pattern. Look in Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. Now remember, Ezekiel is a priest prophet, and he is already caught up in the captivity that Jeremiah and Isaiah predicted. His message to the Jewish people is that, you know, we're not, you know, this is not a temporary arrangement. God has condemned us to 70 years of exile, and we will be exiled for 70 years. And so in his account, Ezekiel's account, he details the departure of what we call the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, from Solomon's temple. Look in Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 4. It says, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub." Okay, now that is from the mercy seat. Remember, at the mercy seat, there was these cherubim that were over the mercy seat. So he went up from the... So the glory of the Lord rises from the mercy seat and stood over the threshold of the house. He went to the entering in of the holy place. Okay. "And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." And then in verse 19 it says, "And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight, where they went out. The wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was over them above." Now notice where the direction the Lord is going. He's moved to the threshold of the holy place. Now he's heading toward the door of the east gate. He's heading toward the Mount of Olives. And then in chapter 11 and verse 23, it says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." What mountain is that? Olives. It's on the Mount of Olives. So he comes out of the holy place to the door, the entrance into the temple, then off to the eastern gate, then down the Kidron Valley, and up into the Mount of Olives, and he's away. He's gone. And that's the last time that the Shekinah glory was ever seen in the temple of God. All right? Now here's the Lord Jesus. He comes along, and many years later, and he also departs the temple. And how does he do it? Remember, he's departing with no intention of coming back. He departs out the eastern gate. And where does he go? Down the Kidron Valley, up to the Mount of Olives. Ultimately, he will ascend from the Mount of Olives, even like the glory of the Lord did, and he will go back to heaven from that locality. Okay? So we see the same thing. Having lamented the sin of the people, he departs through the eastern side of the temple forecourt and heads up into the Mount of Olives. Now, let's carry on. We want to think about the destruction of the temple. The destruction of the temple. Look in verse 1. It says, "And his disciples," in the middle of that verse, "came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, you've got to put yourself in the disciples' shoes, all right? You know, here he's lambasted the Pharisees in the court of the temple. Here he has stood weeping over the city of Jerusalem because they would not receive him. Now he's left the court, out that eastern gate. He's heading down the Kidron Valley. He's heartbroken. The Lord Jesus is in distress. Now, when you see your friend in distress, what do you want to do? You want to comfort him. You want to encourage him. You want to pick up their spirits a little bit. And that's exactly what these disciples did. His disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. They were saying, in effect, look, you know, it's not all that bad. Look at the beautiful temple. Look, you know, it's a big, bright future. I mean, this is gorgeous. I mean, this is a phenomenal piece of architecture here. You know, this is an indication of God's blessing. This is an indication that we're secure as a nation. This is an indication that, you know, there's possibility that the kingdom will come. Because there's the temple. Like, what are you crying for? What are you worried about? You know, this is a classic Jewish mistake. Look in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. When Jeremiah the prophet, and actually Jeremiah is one of my favorite prophets, but when Jeremiah the prophet told the people of Judah that they were going to go into exile, you know, there was all these false prophets who would come along and they would say, nonsense, absolute nonsense. You don't want to listen to that Jeremiah. He's such a party pooper. You know, he's so, you know, he's just a damp rag. He never says anything encouraging. He's never got anything good to say. And here's what they would do. Look in chapter 7 and verse 3 and 4. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Now notice what he says to them. Trust ye not in lying words, saying what? The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are these. In other words, the false prophets and the false pastors would say to the people, as Jeremiah preached, look, there's no chance of us going into, no chance of us going into captivity. Because look, there's the temple of the Lord. Isn't the Lord in this temple? As long as the temple's there, as long as God is there, we're not going anywhere. It's obvious he's lying. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now here is the Lord Jesus. He's only after telling Jerusalem, you're going to be left desolate. Same thing that Jeremiah taught them. And what do the disciples say? The temple of the Lord. Same mistake. Because they had the temple, we cannot be moved. That was their thinking. Now there's no question that this temple that they referred to was a magnificent sight. You know, the foundation of this temple, we've looked at over the summer months, was laid by Zerubbabel after the captivity. And at that time, if you remember, when they started building it, it was disparaged because it was, you know, very small in comparison to Solomon's. It was functional, whereas Solomon's was, you know, glorious and, you know, luxurious. And so, you know, they really didn't think much of it. But by the time the Lord came along, Herod the Great had been in power for some time, and he decided that his legacy would be to invest all of his money in big building projects. And all over Israel, even to this day, you can see evidence of Herod's building projects. You know, when we do get to Israel in another couple of months, we're on the place we're going to visit is Masada. And you'll be able to go up to Masada. You're up down by the Dead Sea, you know, get up on the big plateau, and right on the edge there's a palace. It's Herod's winter palace. And he had it built there. Now, here's the extravagance of it. I have been at that palace more times than he was. I've been twice, he was there once. Okay? Roman soldiers loved being dispatched there. Why? Because it was sunny. Because there was no city. There was no need for anybody to attack them. There was nothing to be attacked for. So there was a swimming pool there. There was so it was a nice, easy, you know, charge for the Roman soldiers that would guard the Masada. You know, it was just a walk in the park compared to some other postings that you might have gotten at that time. So one of the things that he built besides that was the temple. He extended the temple. He improved upon the temple. You know, even after he died, the work of the temple began in Herod's time in 20 BC. But even after he died, it continued for some 62 years. 82 years it took to build this temple. I think about that. 82 years building a building. You know, it took us, what, about 7 months to build this building? 8 months, maybe? 82 years. That tells you it's something pretty large. Okay? Not only was it 82 years, he often had up to 10,000 men working on it at one time. 10,000. You know, that's a lot of manpower, isn't it? You know, even by ancient standards, that's a lot of manpower. For 8 years of the project, that's how many men were on the site. 10,000 men. By the time they were finished, well, you can imagine, it was a huge site. It was not only big, it was beautiful. Josephus said that the temple was covered with gold plates, and that when the sun shone on it, it was too bright even to look upon. Now remember, they didn't have sunglasses in those days, so they would have been dazzled by the brilliance of it. Okay, and so it's quite a magnificent edifice that you're thinking about. And it says that when strangers approached Jerusalem and they looked at the temple, such was the brightness of it that they actually thought snow had fallen on the city. It was just bright white. In fact, where there wasn't gold, it was marble. So when the sun hit it, it just gleamed. It absolutely gleamed, all right? And it's just an amazing, amazing piece of architecture. Now, although the work continued for 30 years after the death of Jesus, during his lifetime, the major part of the work had been completed. And the temple was in regular use. And the Jewish people were very impressed by the work that Herod had done. So much so, if you look in chapter 23 and verse 16, you see that they even swore by the temple. "Woe unto you, you blind nuts," he says to the blind guides, he says to the Pharisees. "Whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." That's what they would say. And so they used the temple as a basis for oaths. Swear by the temple. That's how sacred it was to them. You know, in our culture, you may be asked from time to time to swear upon the Bible, because the Bible, culturally, is considered a sacred book. You know, of course, for most people now, it doesn't mean anything. But, you know, there was a time that when people put their hand on the Bible, they feared that if they perjured themselves in some way, that God would himself would judge them. So the same idea with the temple. They didn't swear on the Bible. They didn't swear on the Old Testament. They swore on that building. "I swear by the temple, blah, 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 blah." And that's how they invoked the sacred aspect of their oaths. So to the disciples, this magnificent structure was indicative of Israel's security and of their blessing of God upon Jerusalem. And they are trying to encourage the Lord with these thoughts. They're trying to console his heartbreak. They're trying to appease him and to make him feel better about the rejection of the Pharisees at that particular point. But notice, Jesus is less than impressed. He says unto them, "See ye not all these things?" He says, you know, what are you even looking at that for? Why are you even looking at that building? You know, here's the thing. God is a lot less impressed with buildings than we are. You know, we're impressed with buildings, aren't we? I mean, I love architecture. I love buildings. You know, when Hazel and I go out, sometimes she'll go do her thing and I'll go look around cathedrals. Not because I particularly enjoy Anglican forms of worship, but I just like the architecture. I just like to go in and look at the and be impressed, you know, by these great buildings, these great shrines that have been built by people in times past. And you stand in awe and you look up there and you see all the arches and the beautifully crafted woodwork and so on, and the masonry and so forth that's gone into it. But you know, God looks upon that. It doesn't mean anything to him. God is not moved by buildings. He's not impressed by buildings. So Jesus says to his disciples, listen, don't be fooled. They're saying, look, the temple. He says, forget the temple. Don't even look at those things. He's not fooled. He says, don't be fooled by those things. He says, listen, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, bear in mind, the stones that he's referring to had been carved out of quarries beneath the city of Jerusalem. Many of them were huge blocks. Many of them weighed hundreds of tons. I mean, how they even moved them, we don't know. It's like the pyramids. People look at the pyramids and think, how did they move those rocks into that place? Same thing with the temple of old. How did they manage to get these great big hulking blocks of stone and marble up into place? And we don't know. We don't know. But they did. We know that they did. And so to move these things would require deliberate force. In other words, the temple wasn't going to fall because it was a windy day. Okay? It wasn't going to fall because, you know, there was a hurricane came through. It would have to be a deliberate act of vandalism to destroy it. Somebody would have to go out of their way to destroy this temple that Herod had built. And so Jesus' words were shocking, because it suggested that the temple was somehow going to be bulldozed in some way. And the disciples are alarmed by his words, because this sounds not unlike their history. 586 BC, Solomon's temple, a wonder of the ancient world. What happens? Babylon come along, lay siege to the city of Jerusalem, destroy the temple, take all the gold and all of the valuables, and head off into Babylon. And they're thinking, man, this temple's going to fall. The only way it's going to fall is if somebody comes in and deliberately destroys it. So they're apprehensive about the future of their nation. Now we know with hindsight how accurate Jesus' words were. Because in 70 AD, and you think, this is just 8 years after they finished this 82-year-old building program. It took 82 years to build it. 8 years after the last workman leaves the site, the temple's destroyed. Is that amazing?
Yeah.
70 AD, it's gone, destroyed by the Romans. The inner sanctuary itself was scaled, entered, and burned on the ninth day of Av, the exact same day on the Jewish calendar that Solomon's temple was also burned and destroyed. And so that day is commemorated and mourned every year by Jewish people on the 9th of Av. So the gold, you remember we talked about the gold plates on the outside there? There was the gold. So they're burning this thing. What's going to happen to the gold?
It melts.
And it starts seeping down into the very foundations. And the Romans were after the gold. In fact, they said that Titus, the commander in charge, wanted to try and stop them from destroying the temple because he recognized it as a sacred site. But they were out of control because they were after the gold. And so they literally began to push the rocks over to bulldoze the temple to get at the gold. And the temple was leveled. You know, and so you look at that temple site now, you look at the Temple Mount, what's there? You've got the Dome of the Rock, a Muslim shrine. You've got the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And then after that, it's just a flat plateau of nothing. There's nothing there. And so Jesus said, not one stone left upon another. Now they've dug up some of those stones. Believe it or not, they actually have some of those stones now sitting at the side of the Temple Mount area, waiting to re-erect them whenever the chance comes. So they're counting the days to whenever they can start hauling those things up and start putting their temple back together again with the same stones. But for the moment, the thing sits exactly as Jesus said it would. Not one stone standing upon another. And then after Titus has come and gone, the temple's been destroyed, another Roman emperor comes in, Hadrian. Hadrian's wall fame. Hadrian comes in. He has this thing with the Jews, and he decides that no Jew is allowed to live in Jerusalem, and he starts to disperse the Jewish people right throughout the Roman Empire. So they're scattered. They're just like Jesus said they would be. Remember, he said what? Your house is left unto you desolate. He says it's like, it'll be like sheep that have been scattered. Your shepherd's gone, he's abandoned you, and you've been scattered. And that's exactly what took place. Now, here's what I want you to get. The Lord's prophecy was literally fulfilled. Okay, his prophecy of the temple was literally fulfilled. And this was a real temple, and it was really destroyed. Now that's important. Why is it important? Because as we interpret chapters 24 and chapter 25, we need to understand that the prophecies there are going to be literally fulfilled. In other words, this early section sets the tone for the whole chapter. Just as the temple was literally a temple and literally fell and the people were literally scattered, so too the rest of the things that the Lord Jesus is going to talk about will literally happen. They are not to be spiritualized. It's not allegory. You know, there are folks who are amillennial in viewpoint and they say, well, all of this is historic. Well, certainly this aspect of it is historic, but not all of it is historic. And there are others who are postmillennial in their viewpoint and they have to allegorize it even more to make their scheme fit. But you know what? If you're premillennial, you're actually going to follow the most consistent view of interpretation. You want to say, well, look, it started off with a literal temple, it started off with literal destruction, and we stick with that view and we come to a premillennial position. Now, let's go to verse 3 and think about the discourse on Olivet. The discourse on Olivet. It says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? You know, they're disturbed by the Lord's words. And so when they get to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sits down. And as he's sitting there, his disciples approach him about the matter. Mark tells us which disciples it was that came. It was James and John, and it was Peter and Andrew. Those are the four disciples that approached him privately. And they came to him, and they asked three great questions. Here's their three great questions. Number one, they asked, when shall these things be? You said the temple's going to be destroyed. When's that going to happen? All right. Then they asked this question. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Now that's a great question, because they're looking for the kingdom to come. And now the Lord just told them there's going to be no temple. Guess what? No temple means no Messiah. Because the Messiah's got to come to the temple. So they ask, well, if there's going to be no temple, how are we going to know when you're coming? What will be the sign of thy coming? And then they associated with apocalyptic prophecies, and they said, what shall be the sign of the end of the world, or the end of the age? In other words, they understood this as the judgment of God. So they tied it all together. Really, question two and three, there are one and the same as far as the disciples were concerned. They just saw all of this as being tied up with the coming of the Messiah and the end of the world. But for our point of view, we're going to look at it as three separate questions. Now, Matthew doesn't supply the answer to the first question. But Luke supplies the answer to the first question. In Luke 21:20, the Lord says, and when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So he answers the first question. When Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, that's when it's going to happen. All right. Now, Matthew 24 and 25 will answer those last two questions. Okay. The last two questions, what shall be the sign of thy coming? What shall be the sign of the end of the world? That's what we're going to be discussing in chapters 24 and 25. And the Lord is going to explain all of this. With the fall of the temple in view, he's going to explain how his kingdom is going to come. Remember, Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom. Okay? So their question is a perfectly reasonable and logical one. No temple, no kingdom. So the Lord says, there's going to be no temple. Let me explain to you, though, how the kingdom is going to come. All right? And that's what he's about. So, right from the outset, I want you to get this. The Olivet Discourse, now listen carefully, is dealing with Jerusalem, the temple, and the nation of Israel. That's what the Olivet Discourse is about. It is not about the church. There is nothing in these chapters about the church. Absolutely nothing. Now, why do I say that? Because some Christians want to put the church in there. And I'm talking about even Christians who would be of our persuasion as far as prophecy go. Look in that chapter 24, and let's look at verses 36 down to 41. It says, of the day and the hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that they were eating, that they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. And a lot of Christians want to make that the rapture. But it's not the rapture. That is not the rapture. Look, here's the key. Look at verse 39 there. It says that the people who were eating and drinking and giving in marriage in the days of Noah knew nothing as Noah entered the ark. And they knew not until the flood came, and notice the phrase, and took them all away. Here's my question. Who was taken away in Noah's flood? Sinners. The sinners. The sinners were taken away. So you follow that consistently, and you get to verse 41. Then shall two be in the field, and the one shall be taken. Who's taken? The saint or the sinner?
The sinner.
And the other one left. And the same with regards to the women in the mill. So that those who are taken are not being taken in rapture. They're being taken away in judgment. And those who are left are not being left behind to face judgment. They're left behind to enter alive and mortally into the millennium. Okay? Now, we'll get to that, obviously, when we go down through the chapter. But I want you to keep that in mind. Because this is speaking about the second coming here in chapter 24, not the rapture of the church. Now, remember, at the outset of our meeting, we looked at the four major discourses of the Gospels. And we looked at them in order. All right? What was the first one? The first one was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. What was the second one? The Mystery Kingdom parables, Matthew chapter 13. What is the third one in the chronology of the Lord's ministry? Here it is, Matthew chapter 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. What's the last one? The Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 13. Well, when you're in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus hasn't got to the upper room. And it's at chapter 14 of John, in the Upper Room Discourse, that he reveals for the first time, in glorious detail, the truth of the rapture. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. In other words, he's not teaching about the rapture in the Olivet Discourse. He's teaching about the rapture in the Upper Room Discourse. In the Upper Room Discourse, he's discussing about what will become of the church and his disciples. In the Olivet Discourse, he's talking about the temple. He's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about Israel. So do not allow anybody to shoehorn the church into Matthew 24 and 25. The church does not fit here.
I got saved thinking about
that. Did you?
Billy Graham
preached that, didn't he?
Yeah.
No, terrible heretic. Anyway.
Yeah, we'd be left.
Well, there's nothing wrong with saying that. I mean, that's the rapture. But to use this passage is a mistake. But anyway, we still think you're saved.
Yes.
Even though Billy Graham kind of led you astray there prophetically. But we believe that you're a genuine Christian. And we're happy to extend to you the right hand of fellowship. Anyway. So, think about this discourse. It begins with what? In verse 1. A discussion about the temple. He departed from the temple. His disciples came to him to show him the temple. Jesus said, "See ye not all these things," referring to the temple. Guess what it ends with? It ends with the temple. Look in chapter 25 and verse 31. Chapter 25, verse 31. The Lord, in concluding this discourse, says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." Now, remember what I said at the outset? He laments Jerusalem. He leaves the temple courts. He goes out the eastern gate. He goes down the Kidron Valley. Eventually he will come up to the summit of Olives, and he will ascend into the heavens, and that will be him until he appears for the church. Alright? Now, look what happened in the Old Testament. Remember we read there about the Shekinah glory. Came to the threshold of the holy place, went to the eastern gate, then down the valley and up into the Mount of Olives. Now watch what happens in reverse. Look in Ezekiel chapter 43. Because we get to the end of Matthew 25, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes, he's going to sit upon his throne." Alright? Where is his throne? Let's have a look. Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 1. You remember this, those who were here when we looked at the millennial temple. It says in verse 1 of chapter 43, "Afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east." Now this is not Solomon's temple. Alright, all of the details don't fit Solomon's temple. Besides that, Solomon's temple is destroyed when the Jews are taken captive. So this is a future temple. And all of the dimensions are much greater than anything that was previously built. So afterward, he brought me to the gate. He's having a vision. "Even the gate that looketh toward the east," the eastern gate. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east." He's coming from the Mount of Olives. Now when Jesus comes back, where does he come back to? The Mount of Olives. He's coming from the eastern gate. And his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the visions that I saw by the river Chebar, that's a river in Babylon, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by their carcasses or their kings in their high places. What is Ezekiel seeing here? He's seeing the Lord coming in his glory. And he comes back exactly the same way that he left. Mount of Olives, down in the Kidron Valley, up into the eastern gate, up to the threshold of the temple, into the holy place where his throne is set, and he fills the whole earth with his glory. Mm-hmm. Now, that's what Matthew 24 and 25 is about. Mm. Not the church, okay? Do not put the church in there, or I will not be responsible for my actions. Okay? I will not be a happy pastor at all, okay? This is nothing to do with you or I in that sense. Now, of course, it's important for us to know about it. It helps us in our relationship to Jewish people and understanding the future of Israel. But we certainly don't want to replace Israel with the church. Israel has got a plan and program that God has assigned to it, which is quite separate from the one he's assigned to us. And both are equally blessed, and both will enjoy his blessings in the kingdom to come. So next week we're going to pick up in verse 4, and we're going to consider some of the signs of the times that the Lord Jesus referenced.